It's always interesting to be gone and then to come back, right? And so this morning, it's interesting that there are two people here from my hometown of Rossville. You never know what you left behind. I'm not sure I'm blameless. I like that concept that God sees us as blameless, because I don't, when I think of God seeing me, I just don't think of God seeing me as blameless. That's nice to think about. It's been 3 weeks since I've stood here, and I find it a bit a daunting task to truly, humbly walk back into this pulpit. The first thing I did when I got back was I read the sermons of Derek and of Shelley while I was gone, and I appreciate their voices as they gave their perspective on God and our world, which we all attempt to do, and I think they did it's a great job. It's never, incidentally, I think, God or the world. It is never that way. God is in and fully part of every aspect of our world and our individual lives. God is never an or. It's always God and the world. There is no credible way to ever remove the actuality of God from being fully present in our world. We can attempt to what? To ignore God, but that does not remove God. It only ever removes, at worst or best, our easy access to needing to listen to the God that is always and ever present. Now, I've been on vacation, and I did not go to church while away in the UP, the Upper Peninsula of Northern Michigan. Just didn't do it. While not ever in church, I did find that I looked and I listened for God in nature. As we sat on the southern shores of Lake Superior seeking relief from the heat, made even more severe by the impact of climate change on our environment. And I encountered there one morning a metaphor for God from my childhood. And in fact, it's a rather common, I think, biblical one. We often, I think, allow ourselves to experience nature and assume that God is surely that way as well, and perhaps even more powerful than nature. And I was sitting there around a purposefully smoky campfire around 7 a.m., trying to rid my body of the misery that I was suffering from the biting black flies. I even had wrapped my ankles, already covered with thick wool socks. I had each of my ankles wrapped with a shirt to keep the flies that were already biting through my socks. And I was trying to act stoically. I was really trying to be positive that the time spent in nature, no matter how bitingly horrible, that it was good for my soul. The fog was really thick that morning, not over the campsite, but out over Lake Superior. There was a huge sand dune between the camp and the lake. So the camp is here, Sand Dune Lake. And suddenly, I kid you not, suddenly there was a roaring sound of wind and water that could not be ignored out of fear of dying from some strange weather phenomena. And so we ran to the top of the sand dune to see what was happening out there. And the lake, which was normally crashing against the sand, was withdrawing tsunami-like from the shore toward the deeper water. And a couple thousand yards out to the north was a storm cloud shelf that merged with the darkening waters to make where one started and the other began or stopped indistinguishable. And it was moving toward the shore. There was nothing to do except to hold on and to watch and to experience nature. It was really a warm, humid, buggy morning, and then it hit, boom, with a gale force velocity. Wind swept onto the shore with sheets, not of rain, but of fog. For 20 minutes, fog tore through those great northern pines at 40 to 50 miles an hour, like they look like shredded ghosts going through the treetops. The temperatures dropped 20 degrees, and we were happily left shivering in the cold, waving goodbye to those biting bugs. It was heavenly to us, perhaps not so much to the bugs, I don't know. This is precisely how I want God to act. In the midst of the swamp of politics, racism, hatreds, sexual assaults, shootings, whatever else that is wrong with our society and the world. I want God to pull back the waters, come rushing ashore with the cooling rains and winds of loving, compassionate justice, righteousness, and make the world as it should be, please. Just do it. Too often in the world's religions, we have ended up with religious doctrines, statements, and sacred words that at best, I think, express what we magically hope for rather than what makes good common sense. The traditional doctrine of Christian atonement is one of those. Keep in mind that prior to Jesus' horrific death on a cross, Jesus did not promise a rose garden that he was going to die for all the world's sins. In fact, a close reading of the historical narrative seems ably to suggest that Jesus was hoping not to have to die, saying in the Garden of Gethsemane, "I'd rather not, thank you." The problem arose, I think, in early forming Christian thought, that since Jesus died, it must have been because God wanted it to happen. It's human nature to want to make sense out of the death of good people who die doing and living for what is so valuable. But just because we want something to make sense does not mean that it does, or that it is appropriate to make up reasons that most probably do not exist. The thing that we know to be most true is that Jesus was rubbing all the authorities of his day, all those folks in Washington that were there to clean out the swamp, the wrong way. They had the power, they had created politically the reasons, and they killed him. How sad and tragic. Jesus was, in the Jewish prophetic tradition, bringing justice to the people who had no power and who were suffering. He was holding the fire to the feet of those who could make things right. But rarely do such folks change, right? They didn't, and like John the Baptist before him, Jesus was unceremoniously killed. And I say unceremoniously killed because in truth, as the Gospels tell us, no one of the disciples stuck around to watch the killings. They were off trying to save their own skins. Not saying they were wrong, I'm just saying that's what they did. We have multiple pages of the ceremony of Jesus walking as a dead man, walking through Jerusalem. We even have his seven last words from the cross that are most likely historical fiction, made up after the fact because the people loved Jesus so very much and they needed to make sense of his suffering. God bless them. But the cold facts are is that Jesus died because the Roman and temple authorities accused him of treason against the emperor. They called him King of the Jews, which Jesus certainly never claimed for himself. I do think that Jesus hoped his movement, his death, his followers would finally bring about a world-altering change of action, a second coming where earth and heaven would finally become as one. And I believe, he died in vain if we do not do our part to pick up the movement in our lives and seek to make it as he dreamed it could be. Jesus did not move thousands to be his followers because he did powerful small g God magic. His movement in rural first century Israel and Judah was a populist wave of social religious dynamism of the like unseen in his day. He made religion make sense. He made loving your neighbor, he made loving your enemy realistic. He made parochial Judaism begin to reach beyond traditional cultural and ethnic boundaries. He made it possible for the poor to be fed and cared for by each other rather than waiting for some magic, never going to happen governmental effort or even a miracle from God's hand like manna in the wilderness. Jesus did miracles, to be sure, not magic. Miracles. As women and men lived justice, as they lived righteousness, as they lived mercy and love and tenderness into their very essences and then back out again as their lives changed, as culture changed. Jesus took 5,000 to 10,000 hungry men, women, and children out to the wilderness and fed them not only hope, but food enough for all that were there to have leftovers. It was a first century potluck, and he orchestrated people, real normal people, to discover the full depth of their resources when they thought that they were trapped in not only despair, but near starvation. That's a miracle. It is amazing, Jesus taught, what we can do when we learn to trust each other enough to share our resources and our power. Jesus did not die for our sins. Jesus died showing us how to live and thrive and create community and create social progress forward in the midst of our sins and those of others. Now, I know in today's environment, most of us are really tired. I know it's been rough. We want things to change. When? Now. We want our systems to work for the poor and not against them. We want the country we live in to be safe for immigrants and refugees. We want equality for everyone, women, LGBTQPAI folks, people of, and we're just not being politically correct here. It's about making the world. We want the world to be more just. We want the world to be more merciful. What we're after in all of this, I think, can be summed up in one tangible concept. Jesus called it the reign of God, or the kingdom of God, if you will. And we want it now, and it just does not seem to be coming around. Our lives, everything just seems to be getting heavier every day. And right about now, I think, is a good time to take a deep cleansing breath and remember that this is precisely how great systemic change works. Friends, it is slow and it ain't pretty. Every ugly word or hateful action we witness, micro or macro, personal or corporate, is just a reluctance, I think, to welcome the change that is coming. It's loud and it's awful, and it always has been this way. Every great movement forward towards justice comes with just as great a movement to uphold the status quo. Bottom line is, it's ugly out there. Because privileged people feel our privilege slipping, and we're fighting like hell to maintain the systems that protect our place in the food chain. I said our on purpose. The folks who benefit from a tilted patriarchal system are getting nervous. It's good news if we're nervous. The side effects of this reckoning are gross and might well get worse before they get better. But meanwhile, repeat, at least in your brains, after me, nobody's moving to Canada. That's a nice escapist daydream. But really, we need to stick it out here and finish what we've started. Actually, scratch that. We need to stay here and to continue the work that was started long before our time and will keep rolling along after we're gone. And by we, I mean both we, the people who come from a dream of democracy, liberty, and justice for all, and also we who dare call ourselves people of faith, and rumor has it, model our lives after the way of Jesus of Nazareth. Remember that the call of the faith community is to be together and work together at the edges of great change. We fall into the forward motion of the Spirit. We trust that the work that God began in us, not yesterday, but a millennia ago, is still unfolding and is still pushing us forward. In fact, I think the church emerged out of this same kind of witness, this same ugly waiting time. They thought Jesus was coming back, boom, just any minute now, bringing the kingdom of God hot on his heels. Peace and justice and potlucks for all. In other words, we are called this morning to get back out there as a church. The gifts that God has given you, each of you, are sufficient for the needs of our time. No matter how heavy the work, get back out there. After the latest mass shooting, after the most recent ugly legislation to punish the poor or to squeeze the immigrant, after the fires out in the Southwest, after the next flood or whatever terrible thing or human tragedy moved you into action in the first place, your desire to do good, in fact, goodness itself, go out and finish what you started. Or rather, keep doing the work that faithful people began a long time ago and will persist long after we're gone. I know every day that the news feels heavy, and I know that the times are troubling. Every day brings some fresh outrage. But if we think sitting still in despair is an option, we then have forgotten how it is that real change happens. We've also forgotten the promises of the gospel. The body of Christ is not called to minister in a perfect world, but to serve one that is broken. The work of loving and healing the world didn't start, incidentally, with us, nor will it end with us. We've simply stepped, you and I, in our lives, into the midst of a long-running stream. Remember that civilization has been evolving forever. The world was flat. Then it wasn't. The King of England was once considered God until he wasn't. Black people used to have to sit in the balcony until they didn't anymore. Women, once upon a time, couldn't preach. Now they do. We could go on and on. The point is, every generation, the most difficult, most painful changes, they just seemed impossible until they weren't. Remember that the work begun a year, a decade, a century, or a millennia ago is still moving forward as long as we move it. The edge of a great change is a terribly uncomfortable place in which to live. Ask anyone who has lived through abolition or women's suffrage or the civil rights movement. Ask anyone who's marched for education last month or anyone who's rallied for families in the last couple weeks. Change is not easy, but its beat is a holy rhythm. The drum of an unsettling power that Christians have been marching to forever. Remember the overused words of Dr. King, that arc of the moral universe is long, but that it bends towards justice. We just have to keep bending it. We get stronger. We get more flexible. We sing louder. We bend some more. But friends, we do not break. Be the people of God.